take his seat. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day. A day that you've made, and we are just so glad and we rejoice to be in it. This day is your day, the day where we worship you and we let you know that you have worth in our lives, that you are valuable to us. We don't count it robbery to take away from all of the days that we have, mainly for ourselves, that we take this day to come and to please you, to serve you, to worship you. We thank you for all who are here, who have come to be in worship today. We ask that you bless them and all that they are in need of. Touch their hearts and their minds with your word and with these songs, that they will feel your presence and to know that you are God and besides you there is none other, and that through the life that we live, that we are living it in your power, in your strength. And we know that we have promises that you've given us, promises of eternal life and a home in the kingdom and a seat around the table, promises of never seeing a righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread, promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And we thank you so much for all these precious promises that are many more than even those. We come today with our hearts being heavy because of the news that we woke up to. Mass shootings. A mass shooting in Orlando, killing some 50 or so people and injuring others. Such a senseless act of a disregard for the sanctity of human life. But God, it helps us to see why you have us here, why you didn't save us and kill us and send us to heaven, but you saved us and left us here in a world that is dark, a world that needs light, a world that needs you. You've given us the power through your Holy Spirit. You've given us the opportunity through your word to offer this blessing of salvation to those who do not know you. You help us to see through the situation that we are your church. And we're placed in this community for this very reason. To tell dying men and women that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Help us, God, to be about your work, about your business, and help us to know why it is you saved us. We thank you so much this day that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, and you would give us even more commands and directions on what you want us to do in light of what we're going through today. We lift up the families who have lost loved ones and those who are still don't know where their loved ones are, or if they are hurt or if they're dead. Lord, we just ask that you would just be with us today as we mourn the loss of our fellow citizens. We thank you so much for this day. This is truly a day you've made. We're going to bless your name. In Christ's name we pray. Let us all say amen. Say amen again. Say amen one more time. Praise the Lord. It's always tough to preach on a time like this when you get news like this. It's ironic that I preached this series when I was at my previous church in New Jersey. And as I was looking at the notes in the introduction, or what we call the image, it was referring to a mass shooting that had happened. And this was in 2008, so I looked on my phone to try to figure out which mass shooting it was. But they were like so many in 2008 that I couldn't remember which one it was. But in my notes, in my introduction, I had information or verbiage that pertained to that. Because we were taught whenever a situation is going on at that time, it would be robbery to not talk about it because it's on the hearts of all the people who are in the community. So because there was nothing going on, I stripped all that out, took it out, put in a new intro. Actually, I could have left it there. Because once again, here we are with lives lost for no reason other than the evil and wickedness that's in the world. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Last week, we expounded upon verses 4 through 9. This is in 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. We went through 4 through 9. This is expository preaching. So when we end at 9, we pick up at 10. So we went through 9. We ended the sermon with a time of praise and celebration to God and for informing us that once we were not a people, but now we are his people. Once we were shown no mercy, but now we have been shown mercy. This information to us was praiseworthy. So we lifted our voices in praise and adoration and celebration, whether you did it verbally or in your mind. We all celebrated that opportunity. We're also informed that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people who are owned by God. However, with this information, in addition to being praiseworthy, we were told that its purpose was so that we would proclaim the virtues, the qualities, and the benefits of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, Peter was saying that we are not merely saved from the darkness of sin, death, and hell, and granted eternal life through the marvelous light of Jesus Christ solely for our personal benefit, but mainly for the benefit of God, whose desire is for all men to be saved. It's this desire that no man perish, but all might come to repentance. Remember in salvation that we are not serving ourselves, but we are serving others, those who are saved through the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. And even with light that shines today in the darkness of the shooting, it shows us that our salvation is not personal only to ourselves, but we're saved to save others. We're light shining in darkness. We're good amongst evil. We're righteous against shining in the light of unrighteousness. We have eternal life that we offer to those who are eternally damned. So this week, Peter directs our attention on how this is accomplished by those who are chosen people, those who are believers and followers of him. One of the things that I found interesting in this book of Peter is that it is an apocalyptic book. Wouldn't normally see that as an apocalyptic book, but when it speaks about the last days, Jesus being revealed, or the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed, it kind of points to the apocalyptic type of literature. But also in his eschatological view, Peter talks about the revelation about how believers should live in a world that is not their own, living amongst people who are not theirs. And Peter tells the believers the real truth about the suffering that awaits them as they live out their God-given call. We don't normally talk about suffering amongst the believers because the gist of what salvation is today is you're saved, so you're happy, and everything, you have all your needs met, and you have everything that you want, and that it'll just be a glorious and a wonderful time here on this earth. And that's the selling point for salvation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It says you need to be like Christ each day, daily, in the sanctification process, more and more like Christ each day. And Christ shows us that it's a life of suffering, but it is a life of joy. It says that even in the midst of the great joy, there will be many trials of various kinds. Such suffering of trials as sickness. We're currently praying for a young lady who has 3 little daughters and a husband and who was healed from breast cancer, but now is battling stage 4 lung cancer. She's suffering various trials. She's a believer. suffering. And such suffering of trials is murder in our community today. We wake up to senseless acts of murder. It's loss of life from something that's senseless. It's an act of disregard for the sanctity of human life. Such suffering and trials as loved ones going astray, children disobeying parents, men and women disrespecting each other and disrespecting themselves through the blatant disregard of the sanctity of human sexuality. Such suffering of trials as the sanctity of marriage between man and woman being challenged and dishonored, and even the very fact of marriage itself being rendered void by many live-in relationships. And such suffering of trials of racism, prejudice, hatred, which reveals itself in our communities, at our jobs, in our schools, in politics, our legal system, and even our religious institutions. James says it's a sin to be prejudiced. I could go on with many more, but the idea is conveyed. Believers are called to live in a world that is not theirs, among people who are not their own people. And with that comes the joy of suffering through many trials, the joy of suffering through many child trials. James says, count it all joy. The question is, how do you count it all joy when you have trials of suffering? How do you do that? Our subject today is Christians living in the world. We'll do multiple parts because this is a long passage. I'm not going to get through maybe two verses a day. I was going to go through 11 through 25. We'll read 11 through 25. I'll see where we get to based on the time. But as I was writing it, when I got to the second verse, which is verse 12, I was already at 15 pages. So I said, okay, no, we're not going to make it to verse 25, because when I kept writing, we were down to multiple pages. The other reason we won't get very far, because this is a didactic passage. It instructs us about what it is we're supposed to do as we live in the world. And I want you to get it. I want you to understand it. So I don't want to flood you with too much information just trying to get through it. But I want you to grasp what he's saying. Because today it's going to sit in our laps. It's going to step on our toes in light of what's going on today. Normally, when we talk about sermons, they're usually inductive sermons, which means that they are sermons which we work through the information, and then at the end we induce the answer or the conclusion. So the conclusion kind of falls out at the end. Today, this is going to be a deductive sermon, which means that the conclusion is up front, and then we'll have the confirming information that goes along with it. So we give you the information, the conclusion up front, and then we'll work our way through it. Let's read 1 Peter 2, 11 through 25, and see what he says to us about Christians living in the world. 11 says this: "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to keep away from fleshly desires that do battle against the soul, and maintain good conduct among non-Christians so that though they malign you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when he appears. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme or governors as those commissioned to punish wrongdoers and praise those who do good. For God wants you to silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Live as free people, not using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor all people, love the family of the believers, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, be subject to your master with all reverence, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are perverse. For this finds God's favor, if because of conscience towards God, someone endures hardship and suffering unjustly. What credit is it if you sin and are mistreated and endure it? But if you do good and suffer and so endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you were called since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but he committed himself to God, who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you have turned back to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. The guardian of your souls. This is a three-point sermon. We'll only deal with the first point. But the points that we want to look at is the what of Christian living, the how of Christian living, and your call to Christian living. So the what, the how, and then actually your call as it relates to your Christian living. Let's look at the first point. We'll deal with the verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2. And we'll talk about the what of Christian living. We'll talk about the what. What are we talking about when we say Christian living? So, dear friends, in 11, it says, 11 says this, 11 and 12, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to keep away from fresh fleshly desires that do battle against your soul, and maintain good conduct among the non-Christians, so that, though they now malign you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when he appears. The first thing in the what of Christian living is that Peter exhorts us to live as temporary residents. We coined that term from the very beginning when we started reading this book. And first of all, we should observe that Peter addresses his audience and us, the readers, as dear friends. This may not seem like much to you, but this is very important. It's super important. The Greek word for dear friends is agapitas, and it means one who is dearly loved by God, one who is the prized possession of God, one who is beloved and valued by God. It is from the root word agape. You've heard that before, unconditional love. But in this case, in this context, it means to be esteemed, to have warm regards for. It is to be interested in. So the individuals addressed are those who are all of that to God. Last week we asked, is that you? Are you those who are dearly loved and prized in the prized possession of God? Those who are valued by God and who God is interested in. If your answer is yes, then Peter says that Christian living is for you to, first of all, regard yourself as foreigners and exiles. And this is repeated in the address in the introduction to verse 1 of chapter 1, where it calls them temporary residents abroad. They're temporarily residing abroad. And this just merely means that they're foreigners and exiles. A foreigner in this case is a Christian believer whose real home is heaven. And one who is exiled is the same Christian believer who's temporarily residing on the earth as a stranger amongst strange people who are looking forward to going home to heaven one day. Now, not only is the question, is this you? But also, does this describe your attitude as a Christian believer? We say yes very flippantly. Yes, this is me, this is me. But does this describe you? Do you have the attitude that this is not your home, that you are a resident that has a temporary residence here in Orlando or wherever you live, and that your real home is heaven and you're looking forward to going there? You're not looking to stay here all your life, hundreds of years, never wanting to be out of here. Are you an exile, which means that you're not where you should be? You're not where you're going to be. That this is not your local residence. Your local residence is really, you have a seat in the kingdom. Remember we talked about that. Your name is already written in the Lamb Book of Life. You're already seated with him positionally, but practically we live on the earth. And that's what Peter is telling us. There are some practical things that we have to do, even though positionally we are already there. It's the already but not yet. We're already saved. but we're being saved. We're already justified, but we're being justified. We're already glorified, but we're being glorified. We're getting there day by day. We're already where we need to be, but we're getting there by doing what he wants us to do. So if this is your answer, Peter says, your mind should be on home, which is heaven, and not on earth. And if your mind is in heaven, then the light that you live practically on this earth will reflect where your mind is. You with me? If your mind is heavenly, your life would be heavenly. But what happens is most Christians' minds are earthly, and they're longing one day to go to heaven, as opposed to living according to where their minds should be positionally and letting that practical life follow suit. And once again, if this is you, Peter says, secondly, talks about is that we should stay away from carnal living. Not only should we be temporary residents, but number two, he says in the B clause, is that we should stay away from carnal living. Peter says that I urge you to keep away from fleshly desires that do battle against the soul. That's in the 11b, the B clause. And just as Christian believers are strangers to the world and our beliefs and our values are rejected by the world, we too ought to reject the world and its immortality and its sinfulness by not partaking in what they do. They reject us, we reject them. We don't become what they are, but they become. We want them to become what we are. Peter emphatically says to stay away from them. Stay away from what they do. The word is also translated to abstain. The literal Greek rendering is this, to hold off yourself. The force of the word means to constantly hold back yourself, to resist the sinward pull of the worldly desires which goes against your spiritual life. This is hard to envision when we live in the United States, a place full of capitalistic materialism. It's hard to even fathom that someone would do that. What would be some of the examples of what the believer are to resist and abstain from? Things such as material possessions, which include houses, land, cars, clothing. Things such as money and wealth. Things such as education and independence. Things such as a complete happiness without any hint of suffering. Now, does this mean that you shouldn't own a home or drive a car or have nice clothes or be educated and be independent or even be happy? No, that's not what that means. It doesn't mean that at all. He's not asking you to remove yourself from the world, because if he wanted to do that, he would have done that. But you're left here for a reason. But what he does mean is that none of this should be your motive for life, or it should not be the end to the means of your existence. You with me? It's not saying don't do it, but it should not be who you are. You should not live for these things, but live with these things. These things should not define us, but we define them through our godly use of them. You with me? So that's how we look at it. He's saying if you're motivated by education and not for the purpose of God, then that's wrong. The motives are wrong. If your home is a status symbol for you and your peers, then that motive is wrong. If your car, the car that you drive, defines you, the job that you have, it says who you are, and you work hard for that, and that's what you live for, he says, that's not what he wants you to do. That's not what a Christian does. Our motives are not pure when we have those kind of motives. It's worldly. And he's saying, don't have that. Don't do that. And the flesh, the carnal mind desires that. I don't care if you're a believer or not. All flesh desires those things. So he commands us today, as Peter is talking to us. He says, stay away from those things because we are in the world and they will pull us to them. Jesus himself goes up on the mountain, right? And Satan meets him. And when he meets him, he says, you can have all these things if you just bow down to me. You think he won't challenge you as well if he challenges Christ? All these things you can have if you just bow down and serve me. You can't do it. They should not define you, but you use them as you are being used by God. Remember, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. The world does not define us. James says that these things are our passions, which battle inside us and cause us to have conflicts and arguments among each other. Paul says in Galatians 5 that if we live according to these things, we will not live according to the Spirit. He says that the desire of the flesh opposes the Spirit, and the desire of the Spirit opposes the flesh. They are in war with each other. It's a war going on. And because they oppose each other, then we cannot do what we want to. That's interesting. You can't even do what you want to do because of the opposition between the Spirit and the flesh. Because what you would normally want to do is what the Spirit and what the flesh wants to do. But he's commanding us to obey the Spirit. Our wants are fleshly, but our oughts are spiritual. The things that we ought to do are the things that he commands us to do. The things that we want to do are the things that the flesh wants us to do. Then Paul identifies the desires of the flesh as those things that are obvious. It's obvious. It's not something you have to be a rocket scientist to figure out. The desires of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. We know what that is. Using sex immorally. All facets of it. Impurity, we know what that is. Just being unholy. Depravity, we know what that is. Evil and wickedness. Idolatry, the lack of reverential fear of God. Folk don't fear him anymore. Why? Because they don't see him. They don't even know if he exists. They call out his name. They haven't seen him. He says he's going to send his son back one day. They don't even believe that. So they do things that reflect that they have no reverential fear for God. Sorcery, magic and witchcraft, hostility, being angry and having resentment, strife, just causing all kind of conflicts. Jealousy, we know what that is. Outbursts of anger, easily explained. Selfish rivalries, which just talks about competition for selfish gain. Everything is a competition. I'm bigger than you. I'm better than you. I can do it better. Churches are like that. My church is bigger than yours. My church is better than yours. Dissension, just meaning rebellion, just rebelling against the truth. You're a sinner. No, I'm not. You need Christ. No, I don't. You're a believer. Yes. Okay. You need to come to church. No, everybody don't need to come to church. You can just be a believer and not go to church. Crazy. Rebellion against the truth. Factions. Let's talk about cliques. Churches now have cliques. Outside interests have cliques. You're part of this group or you're excluded from that group. So just get rid of that. Envy, murder, drunkenness, carousing. That just means parties. Just partying. And other things such as this. Peter says to constantly hold back yourself to resist the sinward pull of these things. Hold back. Resist them and to abstain from them. And the reason for this admonition is because they go against your spiritual life and against your soul. You all with me? And it goes against who you are. It goes against your life that he wants you to live practically on the earth as you are positionally seated in heaven. Not only are the believers to abstain from these things for personal reasons, but thirdly, they are to do so to maintain godly behavior in a world of non-believers. It's just not for you personally, But it's a reason. There's also a reason for you to do these things, to resist, to stay away, to hold back from these worldly desires. And 12 says this, and maintain good conduct among the non-Christians. Maintain good conduct among the non-Christians. What is this all about? Peter is saying that the believers has to abstain from the fleshly desires for the protection of his soul and for the protection of his witness and testimony among the non-believers. It's not only to protect your soul, but it is also to protect your witness. I was listening to an advertisement of a man running for bishop, and his whole platform was talking about leadership with integrity. Oh, really? The worst pastor that I can think of to come up with that type of slogan. Leadership with integrity. Everybody in the community knows he has no integrity. There's no shame in his game. Even his members know he has no integrity. But he's bold because you can do that in the United States. You can stand up and say, I have integrity, even though everybody knows you have no integrity. Leadership with integrity. How dare you do that? Your witness is important. Your testimony is important. When you lose that, you lose everything. Where then can you be salted if you are no longer salty? What good are you if you sprinkle salt into the beef stew and it's not, you have no saltiness in you? It does nothing. It leaves it flavorless. And that's how Christians are today. A lot of believers are today. They're flavorless. They have no power. They have no witness. They have no testimony because they have debunked it through living like the world and not resisting the pull of their fleshly desires. And Peter says, don't do that. Your witness is important. Your testimony. Remember from last week's sermon that the purpose of us being believers is so that we can proclaim the goodness of God. That's the purpose. Some people believe that we're believers, we're saved, so we can go to heaven. That's not the purpose. That is not the purpose of you being saved. It wasn't the purpose of him coming to Abraham or to the Israelites. Their purpose was to so that they can serve me. So that they could serve me. So that they can be a blessing to all the nations. So that people can be saved and enter into the kingdom of God. The purpose that God brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light is so that we could cry out the truth of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose that God made us his people when we were not his people is so that we could shine our light before men and glorify the Father who is in heaven. The purpose of us being declared a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people chosen by God, is so that we may tell the world about the qualities and the benefits of God. That's the purpose. And if you have any other purpose, it's wrong. The motives are wrong. And you might not be who you think you are. So Peter says to maintain good conduct amongst non-Christians. Behave yourself. This is better seen and understood as good behavior, or godly behavior. It is behavior that is expressed through one's way of life. It is not inward, but it's an outward expression of an inward godly faith. We don't know what's on the inside of you, but when you do what you do, we know then. James calls it faith that works. Keon in his lesson calls it faith that is in action. In both cases, if the work and the action is not present, then faith is useless and unable to save. However, if the work and the actions are representative of godly faith, then the witness and testimony of the individual concerning the saving work of Jesus Christ then becomes the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It is the power of salvation to those who believe. It's just unfortunate that we have to declare it. And when we declare it, we have to be right, or our testimony stinks. Our witness is no good. And so Peter demands that Christian believers maintain godly behavior for the purpose of, fourthly, to glorify God with a show of good deeds. The B clause says, and maintain good conduct among the non-believers, so that, purpose being, though they now malign you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when he appears. See your good deeds and glorify God when he appears. Peter says that godly behavior of the Christian believer amongst non-Christians has a purpose, and that is to silence the non-Christians when they try to bring negative evil and injurious attacks against us. Silence. Shut up. Be quiet. Error. Wrong. You're not, definitely not talking about me, not talking about us, because that is not us. But the unfortunate thing is, most of the time it's right. It's not slander, but it's truth concerning the believer. And he says, don't let that happen. Don't do that. Peter says that this is accomplished by the good deeds which comes from the believer's godly behavior. Good deeds from godly behavior. A godly life is composed of good deeds. That's what James is saying. A godly life is composed of good deeds. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good work, which God prepared in advance for us to do. James says in chapter 2, someone would say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. The behavior represents our faith, and the deeds represents our work. And James says that they both work in concert for the one who is a true Christian believer. They work together. And when they both work in concert, Peter says that they bring glory to God. God gets the glory. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 6 when he reminds us that we were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You see, all of these verses point to something that you do because you've been bought, not something that you gain because you've been bought, but there's something that he wants you to do. There's the oughtness of what you ought to do because of who you are. So Peter says that at the appearing of God to the non-Christian, in the verbal presentation of the gospel, that our good deeds that are accompanied by our good behavior will bring glory to the name of God in the hearts and the minds of the non-Christian. You can help someone receive salvation through the life that you live and the presentation of the gospel. This is not a promise of salvation, but this is the promise of an opportunity of salvation. When your good deeds lines up with your good behavior, thus bringing glory to our Father, which is in heaven. It's not a guarantee, but it's just an opportunity. Don't take away the opportunity of those who are in need of you to bring them the truth of the gospel. I don't know. I have no idea why God did that. But that's his thing. That's what he does. That's how he did it. But if I were God, I wouldn't use y'all. I wouldn't use me. I would do it my own way. But he doesn't do that. He puts a process in place. He sends a son to die for the sins. And he tells us that if we proclaim this gospel, he gives it the power to save those who believe. He says, how? How do I become a member of the family of God? He says, believe. Believe what? Believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ died for your sins and did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself, because God has already prognosticated. Remember, he's a prognosticator. He already knew before the future was even started that you would be a sinner, that all mankind would sin and they would be destined to hell. He knew that. He didn't leave them hanging out there. But he also diagnosed the remedy for that even before you were created. He says, I will send my son to a people who can't save themselves because they're sinners. They're going to be born sinners. They're going to live as sinners. And they will die as sinners unless I do something about it. I will send my son. And he will take away the sins of the world. And those who believe will be saved. That's the message that you have to tell people. They're waiting. They're people who are waiting to be saved. Waiting on the message of the gospel. And it's your duty to do that. Today, it's a reminder that there are many people in that club who have died and gone to hell. And it's not our fault. It's not our fault. We can't blame ourselves, but it helps us to put a fire underneath us and say, okay, we are in this place. This is our city. We need to be about the work of God in our lives. Put away your fleshly desires. Yeah, you want to be what you want to be. Yeah, you want to accomplish what you want to accomplish. But that's not why he saved you. Your motive should be to serve him, to please him, to bring forth his truth to a dying world that needs him. Because God will appear. He either is going to appear through you, through the gospel, or he's going to appear in the end times and it's going to be all over. It's going to be too late. But there's also another appearing. He appears to those who die. And if they're saved, it's a welcome appearing. If they're not, it's not welcome. No one wants to see God unsaved. So, when God appears, whether it be a salvation or judgment, Peter says that we must glorify God with a show of good deeds. We must allow him to be glorified. We glorify him in many ways. Good deeds. Fathers glorify him in the way they raise their children. Husbands glorify him in the way they treat their wives and their families. Wives glorify him in the way they submit to the husband as you would unto the Lord. Men and women glorify him in the way that they behave as men and women. Boys and girls, sons and daughters glorify him by the way they obey their parents. Not think that they are the scum of the earth. Think that their wisdom is no longer any good. But obedience is there. There are many other ways that we can glorify him in the works that we do. James talks about taking care of widows and orphans. He also talks about if you see a brother in need, provide the need for the brother or sister. The many, many ways our good deeds can glorify him. A good marriage glorifies God. A lot of Christians' marriages are horrible. They're no good. They don't bring glory to God. Now, let me tell you this. Marriage is an institution from God. It's one of the greatest things that he's done. As a matter of fact, marriage is equivalent to our relationship with Christ. I'm a bride. I'm a man, and I'm not ashamed to say it. I am a bride of the groom, Christ. That's marriage. And the way that the world sees God and sees us in that relationship is through marriages. So Christian marriages is important. Because they're looking at us and saying, is that the relationship that I'm going to have with God? That? Or is that the relationship I'm going to have with God? Yes, that. Let it be that. Not be that, but let it be, yes, that. I want to have that kind of relationship. But what happens is more Christians are getting divorced than non-believers. And it could be because non-believers are not getting married anymore because they don't want to deal with the whole relationship thing. So they just live together. So the heck with the certificate, the heck with the vows before God because they don't mean anything anyway. To death do us part. No, man. You got to die before me. For better or worse, if it's better, it better be better, because if it's worse, I'm out of here. Sickness or poor, you better not get sick. I didn't sign up to take care of you for the rest of your life. That's your fault. So it's always the positive. But what about the or? When you vow before God, before the people, I was talking to a couple, if you get divorced, my recommendation to you is to send out invitations to everybody that you sent out for your marriage. Because they witnessed your marriage, and now they need to witness your divorce. You need to send out an invitation and welcome them to come to the divorce ceremony, because you're doing a disjustice to what you did when you got married. Good deeds. Now, all of that explains the what of Christian living. All of that we talked about. That we live as temporary residents. Our mind is that this is not my home. I can leave any moment. Matter of fact, there's the funny story that a bus pulled up in front of the school, and the kids were in the playground. And the bus door opened. And Peter stepped out. Said, anybody want to go? And the teachers and everybody were around, and only one kid ran on the bus. Jumped on the bus. I said, what are you doing, Michael? I want to go see Jesus. I said, what about you guys? I said, we want to go, but not right now. That's how we are. We want to go, but not right now. The right now keeps moving back and keep moving back. We're permanent residents. We're stuck here. We want to continue to live here. But our home is heaven. If your home is heaven, that's where you want to go. You're not going to commit suicide and leave early. But you're not going to rust out either. You're going to work yourself. And when he calls your name, he's going to be ready to go. Thank you. I'm ready. None of the apostles, none of the disciples asked for extra time. None of them said, give me more time. They welcomed the opportunity to go. Even though they went through suffering, we don't see that. We want to die easy. We want to wake up dead, right? Just wake up one morning. Oh, wow, where am I? The heck with that suffering thing. The heck with being shot because you were witnessing Jesus Christ. The heck with being sad because you were in a place where that is completely darkness, and you were shining light, and the light was so bright in the eyes of the darkness that they had to try to dispel it, and you were the one that had the light source, and they got rid of you. We won't go there. We won't go there. We'll only talk to light. Light talking to light. What does light do with light? Nothing. Just shine on each other. No one wants to be a martyr anymore. No one wants to be underneath the throne of God, underneath the altar. No one wants that special place. No one. Now, people do want that, but it's other religions. The Muslims want it, so they'll come and they'll kill you and sacrifice themselves, because they're told that they'll go immediately to heaven and they have a harem of women, prostitutes, all there for them. That's what they're going for. And they're doing it. We have the truth that we have Christ there waiting on us. We have eternal life with him. But we don't want to go. We don't want to go. We don't want to be a martyr. We don't want to sacrifice ourselves for the cause. So the what of Christian living is, first of all, we got to be temporary residents. That we stay away from the carnal living. Our minds are not drawn in. Our lives are not drawn into the world. We can easily do that. Christians today are talking politics. Donald Trump. I'm sick of hearing Donald Trump. Let's talk about Christ. Trump can't save anybody. The world's going to be just like it is. Whoever gets, if Hillary gets in or Trump gets in, it's still going to be on its way to hell unless we tell people about Jesus Christ. Obama was not the savior. He wasn't. He's a good president. All presidents are good. I respect them all, but that's not my job. That's not your job. You're not a political advocate. You represent Christ. You are an ambassador of the King. You have kingly, priestly duties. And you must do them here on this earth. So stay away from the carnal living. Stay away from it. I told you it's going to step on your toes today, sit in your lap. Sitting, when I was writing, I was like, man, that is a lot of pressure on my feet. I can feel that weight in my body as I read and I talk and I write. And I couldn't wait to tell you so you can feel the same thing. I don't want to feel this by myself. I know I'm not perfect in what I do, but I want to do what God wants me to do, and I want you to do the same. Stay away from the carnal living. That we may maintain godly behavior. We have to maintain godly behavior amongst a world of non-believers. We've got to be right. And that we glorify everything we do, our good deeds should glorify God. Everything we do, everything we say should bring glory to God. Question. Is that you? That's the question. Is that you? Are you called to bring glory to God? Is that you? If yes, then are you doing it? Are you doing what he's asking us to do? Are we there? And if you're not, are you trying? Is that your motive? Is that your essence, your desire? Or are you claiming to, but not getting it done? You're claiming to do it. Yes, I'm doing it, but not getting it done. There are only two reasons for not getting it done if you're claiming to be doing it. Either rebellion or failure. Either you're rebelling doing it. You know what it says because you heard it today. And he says, I'm not doing that. I ain't doing that. I like the world and the things of the world. I want my stuff and I want to be who I want to be. Yeah, I've been bought, but I bought myself back. Yeah, I'm not my own, but I am my own, really, actually, because I really do what I want to do. Yeah, I know there's a war going on with the spirit and the flesh, but the spirit is kind of losing. I just want to be who I want to be. Rebellion. You know you're wrong. Or it could be failure. Rebellion in that you are a Christian believer who has willfully rebelled the commands to bring glory to God. Or your calling that you have to glorify God is not really your call at all. So if the call is not really your call, then you will have failed. You will fail it in the attempt to glorify God. If you don't have a call to glorify God and you try to glorify God, you will fail. But if you're called to glorify God and you're not doing it, you're rebelling. It's called rebellion. Two answers for the two situations. If you're rebelling, repent today. Repent today. Turn away from the rebellion and turn to the truth concerning the commands to glorify God. Simple. It's always simple. Repent. Turn away from it. Ask for forgiveness. Confess that you're doing it. It says if you confess that sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you, and give you the power to repent and turn to what you need to do. And if it is because you don't have the call, your failure, then the answer for you is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Put the cart and the horse in the right place. Don't do the work without the call. Accept the call and then do the work. How do you do that? How do you do that? I'll end with an evangelistic ending. How do you do that? How do you accept Christ? First of all, you have to accept the fact that you're a sinner. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. You have to accept that I'm a sinner, and in my sins, if I die, I will go to hell. You have to believe that. It's not something that God makes you believe. It's just something he informed you of. And it's not something that you're not privy to because you know you're a sinner. You know you have no regards for God. You know the only reason you're here today is because your mama and your daddy made you come. Or this is something that you traditionally do every Sunday for the existence of your life. So you just do it every Sunday. I went to church every Sunday when I was in college. For 4 years, every Sunday I was in church. And I was not a believer. But people thought I was because no matter what I was doing on Saturday night, Sunday morning, I was in church. I was on the front row asleep, but I was in church. It did not make me a Christian. It wasn't until I was 30 that I accepted Christ. But I knew that I was not doing what he wanted me to do. I was trying to do the work. But it doesn't work that way. So accept that you're a sinner. Also accept that because you're a sinner, there's nothing you can do about that. You cannot do anything about that. Once you become a sinner, you cannot do anything to take away that sin. And he says, accept the fact that I have done something for you. This is God speaking. The Father says, I've done something for you. I sent my perfect Son to take away your sins. Sent, past tense. Take away your sins, past tense. Your sins have already been taken away. When he died on the cross, he took all the sins of man, put them in the grave. They rolled a stone over him. He died. And early, like this, the preachers say, you know, early Sunday morning, he got up with all power in his hand. Let me tell you what that means. He got up. He walked out the tomb without the sins in him anymore. Where were the sins? Still in the grave. Your sins are buried. Buried in the grave. When he got out, he was sinless. Had no sins in him. Your sins in him. They were away from him. He had atoned. He had already done what he was supposed to do. It is finished. It is over. Go on up. Glorify me again. He says, I'll bring you back up to glory. The sins are in the grave. And he says, all you have to do to have this done for you is to believe that he did it. That's what he says. All you have to do is believe that he did it. Believe that he died for your sins, left them in the grave, and now your sins have been taken away. He's atoned for you. If you believe that, he says, I promise. This is his promise. He would never go against his promise. He says, I promise to give you eternal life. There's no mystery how folk get saved. It is a miracle. There's no mystery. God has to come down and touch you on the head. It's not a mystery. He promises. If you believe, you shall receive eternal life. That's the promise. When God says it, that's how it works. If you believe that you're a sinner and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he says, thou shall be saved. That's what he says. That's his promise. And anybody want to dispute that, you take it up with him. You just believe today and you'll be saved. Then you can do some work and glorify God. Amen? Let us pray. Father, it is truly a blessing to hear from you in a way that is clear and concise. Sometimes it causes our spirits to grieve when we hear your truth. Because we know in our flesh and in our minds and our hearts, we're not even close to what you're commanding us to do. And because we love you so much, as it grieves the Holy Spirit, it grieves us. It grieves us to know that we, as believers, are still in a world that has claimed our desires, allowed our flesh to take over and resist your spirit that is in us. It grieves us to know that you place yourself in us to convict us, and we can rebel against that conviction. We can silence this voice. It grieves us to know that you asked us to bring glory to your name by the good deeds that we do, and we rebel. Help us where we're weak. Prop us up where we've fallen down. Give us another chance where we repent. Help us to confess. Agree with what you're saying about us. And know that if we bring it forth to you in confession, that you will forgive us. Cleanse us. Restore us today to be who you want us to be. Help us today, Lord. Live as Christians in a world who does not know you does not care for you, who does not love you. Help us shine the light of truth. Give every man, woman, boy, or girl hope of eternal life. And if you do that, we won't take anything for ourselves. All the glory will be yours. We will only receive that which you promise. A home in the kingdom and a seat around the table. We ask these things in Christ's name. Let us all say amen. Say amen again.